by verse through the Gospel of John. We're not moving any too rapidly, but we're certainly not going as slow as we could go. We could be taking one verse per class and still not even scratching the surface of everything that's in this magnificent book. And I personally always love to teach the Gospel of John. I like to read the Gospel of John. And of course, it's especially suited to using it for witness to unbelieving friends and relatives because of its emphasis on faith as the only means of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. Let me just begin by reading the section that we're going to look at in verses 1 through 11 and keep in mind the passage that we read from 1 Corinthians as you look. Really, just one verse here focuses in on the action of Mary, but the whole surrounding context relates to it in ways that we're about to see. It says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served." What else would she be doing? "And Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone, she has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.' Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." We've already seen in the 11th chapter the raising of Lazarus, and of course, more important than the raising of Lazarus, the words that Jesus spoke in verses 24 and 25, that really was the truth that the sign pointed to, and that is, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die." Now, what we have in this section is a section that deals with spiritual love. And so before we get into the section, we should just consider a few things about spiritual love. I might just give you five things that pull together some of the prominent passages of the New Testament about spiritual love. And the first is that spiritual love reflects the character of God. Now, I use the word spiritual love because we're talking here about something that is supernatural, something that's divine in nature. And spiritual love, as of course, only the outward manifestation or the reflection of the character of God. We're told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is love. And the kind of love, the nature of that love, is reflected in spiritual love. The second thing that I would point out is that God reveals himself to us and reveals his love to us through the person of Jesus Christ. If we ask what kind of love is it, we only have to look at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're also told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 that in this the love of God is manifested, in that he sent his only begotten Son for us that we might live through him. Third, faith in Jesus Christ opens a channel for God's love to work in and through us. Faith is the key that makes it possible for human beings to experience and express the love of God. So faith in Jesus Christ opens a channel for God's love to work in us. Galatians 5:6 at the end of the verse puts this in a very simple form. It says, faith works through love. When we look at James, for example, in James chapter 2, and we find that faith without works is dead, what we're really talking about is faith that is inoperable and inactive, because while that person may believe and be a believer, they're not functioning in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, their faith is inoperable. The fourth thing that I would call our attention to is that spiritual love is produced by the Spirit of God. That makes sense. The Spirit of God is the one who produces the love of God. And one of the things that is a factor throughout all of church history, and it's something that we see as a part of the condition of the church today, is the fact that the church is always talking about love, and yet we don't see it being manifested. We see the church divided and hostile, denominational and party spirit and everything else, antagonism. We see the church become somewhat of a country club, and people have a country club mentality where only the best or only those who measure up to us or only those that we associate or identify with are really welcome. And that, of course, is anything but the spirit, the attitude, and the motivation that's to be functioning within the body of Christ. But faith can only work through love, and that's, of course, love as produced by the Spirit of God. And this is, of course, declared in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And really, if you look at the nine things that are found there, actually eight that follow the word love, they're actually simply amplifying what love is and what love does for us, through us to God, and through us to others. The last thing that I want you to be aware of is that spiritual love is the greatest witness to the world. Spiritual love is the greatest witness to the world. Jesus declares this in John chapter 13 and verse 35 when he said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples." And if we ask why the church today or through church history has had so little impact in the world, we have to nail it down to this one problem. That is the fact that the world does not see in the church that which it professes. Now, of course, a practical application for you and I is, how much does the church see, or how much does the world see, of spiritual love functional within our group? Because if they don't see it, then we're missing the opportunity for the greatest witness and the most effective witness, and that is a witness of life rather than a witness of lips. Keep in mind, just sort of summarizing all these, that the real test of spirituality in your life, the real evidence of spiritual maturity in you and I as believers, is not how much we know, and it's not even how much we do, but ultimately it's how much we love. And we're going to see that demonstrated in a marvelous way in the life of this amazing woman, one of the most amazing, to me, the most amazing person in the Gospels outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look first of all in the first two verses at the environment of love. I mentioned that in the first 11 verses we really only have one verse that is focusing on Mary and her action, but all 11 of these verses relate to and provide a context for that action. And so the first thing that we need to notice is the environment of love. Now, the environment that we find here is first of all an environment of worldly hatred. Love works in a real-world situation. And we find that in the opening statement, 6 days before the Passover. Now, you know, of course, that we're entering the Passion Week. We are moving toward the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're moving toward the greatest act of evil and injustice that has ever been perpetrated within the world. The greatest sin of mankind collectively was putting our Savior on the cross, and we all stand guilty because we recognize that it wasn't necessarily the religious leaders, although they have their guilt. It wasn't necessarily the Jews, although they have their guilt. It wasn't necessarily even the Roman Empire. The thing that held Jesus Christ to the cross was not the nails, but our sins. He went there in love, and he went there to die in our place. But we have to recognize that in the mention of the Passover, we have the climax, if you will, of human hatred. And of course, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 uses this when Paul says, "Christ, our Passover, has been slain in our behalf." Now, the amazing thing, of course, is that this particular Passover is going to fulfill 1,500 years of anticipation. Actually, more than that, because it goes all the way back to the first promise, the first prophecy of the Bible, which is Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. But for 1,500 years, the Jews have been sacrificing lambs, and the purpose of that whole sacrificial system was to teach in anticipation what Jesus Christ the Redeemer would do when he came. So we see the worldly hatred. Of course, in verses 9 through 11, we see the religious leaders not only planning to kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus as well, and I'll comment on that when we get down to it. Secondly, in the environment of love, we find that there is powerful witness. There's powerful witness. Not only is there the antagonism and the hostility of the world, but there is powerful witness. And here we have Lazarus whom he raised. And there's a lot of emphasis put here on that when it says Lazarus, who was dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now, he was truly dead, and he was truly raised from the dead. And as we see later on at the end of this section, there were people that were coming simply to see Lazarus. Lazarus was a great witness. And because of the impact of that witness, not because of anything he had done, it's the same kind of witness you and I should be. Lazarus was not a witness. He didn't write a book about this. You know, my days in the tomb or something like that, how Jesus raised me from the dead and therefore I must be more spiritual than you, ha ha ha. Didn't do anything like that. As a matter of fact, we don't find Lazarus saying anything. The witness was nothing that he did, not even what he said. The witness was what Jesus Christ did in him. And that needs to be the greatest witness in you and I. And here it's a very powerful witness. And of course, that witness, because of its great impact, also results in greater hostility. And we know from the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And why? Because godliness is Christ living in and through you and I, through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when there is godliness in the life, when there's Christ-likeness in the life, there's going to be spiritual impact. And where there's spiritual impact, there's going to be antagonism and hostility coming back. Oftentimes it comes from the world around us. Oftentimes it comes from friends and family. But it's always going to be there. The third thing that I'd have you notice about the environment is the environment of simple fellowship. It says here that they made him a supper. Now, the word for supper really is dipnon, and it's a word that means a banquet. This was really a feast. They pulled out all the stops, and they put on a real feast for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to hold your place here, and just turn with me for a moment to the Gospel of Mark, because we have some additional information. I'll refer to two or three things in the Gospel of Mark in the 14th chapter, simply because one of the benefits and one of the great blessings of the Gospels is how they complement one another. A lot of people get frustrated, as you know, because the Gospels don't tell everything exactly the same. Well, if they all told everything exactly the same, we wouldn't need four Gospels. We'd only need one Gospel. What we have where the version differs, where the storyline differs, is not contradictory information, but complementary information. And you're going to see that in this particular passage. It tells us here in the first verse, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery. Now, the 2 days refers to the time when the Passover would actually begin. You'll remember that on the 10th of Nisan, they would choose the lamb, and they would hold the lamb for 5 days and observe the lamb, and then they would slay it on the 14th. That's all recorded for us in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. John tells us it was 6 days to the Passover, meaning the actual sacrifice of the lamb. Mark tells us it was 2 days because it was on the second day that the Lord made his triumphal entry, and that would be seen as the beginning there. Again, a place where people would say, well, look, the Bible contradicts itself, but it's really complementary. It goes on then to say that the priests and the scribes were seeking how they might take him by trickery and put him to death, and they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, I call your attention to this because this is where the supper was being served. And it's interesting that this is where Martha is serving. It's not in her own home. And I'll say something about her in just a moment. But the thing that I find interesting here is the Bible doesn't mention anything casually. It doesn't include anything. I mean, here we have the name of the man, Simon the leper. Now, I'm going to throw out a suggestion to you, and you can take it or leave it, because I have no way to actually nail it down by hard evidence. It's just something that the Scripture suggests to me. If you go back to the first anointing of the feet of Jesus by the hair of a woman, she's unnamed in that passage, it's in Luke chapter 7. And you'll remember that that woman, I believe to be Mary, the same one that we have here. I believe that because of what John tells us at the beginning of John chapter 11. But when she entered the house, whose house was it? She entered the house of a Pharisee. And the Pharisee's name was Simon. Now, that Pharisee was very self-righteous, put off that this woman would enter his house. And, of course, the Lord rebuked him and instructed him in those that love the most, those who are great sinners. Now, we know all the way through Scripture that one of the reasons why leprosy came on people was as a judgment. It was an outward manifestation of inward impurity. And my suggestion to you is that Simon the Pharisee, the self-righteous man at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Simon the leper, a man who is now physically afflicted but spiritually restored, are probably one and the same person. I'll just throw that out to you, something for you to think about. Let's go back to John chapter 12. We know where the supper is. We know whose house it's in, Simon the leper. And they're having here simple fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord, feasting together with Him. Not only do we see worldly hatred, powerful witness, and simple fellowship, but we see purified service. You'll notice that it says here that when they made Him a supper, Martha was serving. Now, from Luke chapter 10, the passage where we have Martha serving, she's all frustrated, she's all distracted and worried and troubled and upset. You'll remember our Lord's rebuke to her. Sometimes we make a false issue of her service, and a false issue of Mary's listening to the word. And we almost give the idea that what Martha should have done is put everything down and come and sit down and listen. There's nothing wrong with service as long as it's purified service. Service, like what we often call love, is something that can be fake. It's something that can be human effort and human energy. And when it's human effort and human energy, it's rejected. And her service at that particular time was the wrong kind of service, because she was all out of sorts. She was angry at Mary. She was not in fellowship with the Lord, even though she was serving Him. Her desire was to do something for Him, preparing a meal for Him, and yet she was separated from Him because she was not enjoying fellowship. What we find here is a different Martha and a different kind of service. By the way, the word for service here is the word we get deacon from. She's deaconing. The word originally meant to wait tables. What are deacons in the church? They're table waiters. The purpose of the deacon is to serve the body, to function in the common areas of service. As with the first deacons, their task was to provide bread to the widows, and they simply went and collected bread and took it, and that was their service. They were table waiters. But the thing that I want you to notice here is that this time Martha's serving without distraction, worry, and trouble. Those are the three words that are used in the Luke 10 passage. Here she has probably far more guests. In the Luke 10 passage, there was Jesus, there was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. She had four guests, and she was all frustrated. She was all out of sorts, even though she was serving in her own home. Now she's serving in someone else's home, and you ladies, of course, can appreciate that it's always more difficult to serve in someone else's home than your own. You don't know where everything is. You're not comfortable with maybe the layout of the kitchen and whatever. Here she's in someone else's home, and she is serving not only the four that were originally there, but she has all of the disciples here with the Lord. So now we're up to around 16, 17 people, plus the people that apparently are coming to see Lazarus, and they would have been welcomed in as well. And she has this huge crowd of people, and it's not just a simple supper, it's a huge banquet, and she's doing all of this service, and yet her service is seen to be a part of the fellowship that's going on. So it's really a wonderful picture of the environment in which love works. Love works, and I'll say it again, in a real world environment. The attitude of a lot of people is, well, that would be wonderful if you lived in a sinless world, or it would be easy to love if people were lovable. It would not be so hard if people were more appealing, if people were more attractive, or if people appreciated the love that I gave them, it would be a lot easier to love. What we need to understand is that spiritual love works in real life. With all of the undercurrents, with all of the different effects and influences, everything else, it works. It'll work for you. It'll work in your marriage. There's nothing that will help a marriage, a Christian marriage, more than when you have a man and a woman who live their lives filled with the Spirit. They are going to express spiritual love, and spiritual love is the highest expression. And spiritual love is going to affect all their conversation with each other. It's going to affect all their communication with each other. It's going to affect all of their conduct with one another. There's not going to be any ability of the guy to think, well, I'm the breadwinner, I'm out here earning, and when I come home, I expect this and I expect that. There's going to be a partnership in everything that's going on. And not only will it affect all of the outward areas, of course, all of the inward areas, it'll have a tremendous effect on the romantic life of that man and that woman, because God is the author of romance. So we see the environment, but now let's look at the act itself. As we turn to verse 3, and of course we'll connect with this, verses 7 and 8, the words that Jesus has to say about it, because it tells us a lot about what love does. I want you to turn your attention from the environment of love to the extravagance of love. Now, we all understand this instinctively. You see, everything that we do naturally is a shadow reflection of what it could be. The spirit realm, the scripture teaches us, is the real realm. It is the reality. This world, in a sense, is a shadow. And unfortunately, it's a fallen shadow. It's a broken image. It's a bad negative of what life could be. And what this does for us as human beings is it creates a tremendous problem, because we have an ideal within our mind, within our thinking and our understanding, or even within our subconscious of what things ought to be like. We all know that the world shouldn't be the way it is. There shouldn't be the crime. There shouldn't be the warfare. There shouldn't be the plenty for some and the lack and the starvation for others. We all instinctively realize this is not the way it ought to be. And yet in living our lives out, we all reinforce not the ideal, the way things should be that we know and understand. We all reinforce the broken image because of self, because of sin, because of all the other things that enter into it. Here we see love in its extravagance. Now, when a man falls in love with a woman, he will spend every bit of pay that he has to impress her. And he'll act like it grows on trees. I mean, he'll take her to the finest restaurant. He'll buy her this huge bouquet of flowers. He'll do all of these things, I hope at least, somewhere along the line. It's been done for you ladies. And it should continue to be done, because that's the kind of thing love does. Love is extravagant. And we're going to look at Mary. She was a poor woman. She was a hard-working woman. She labored with great energy and great difficulty each and every day of her life. And reading between the lines, we can understand that there must have been some tragedy in the background. Here we have Martha, Lazarus, and Mary living together. Two sisters and a brother. Where are the parents? Three young people. The indication is that we have three young people here, none married at this point, living together, sort of leaning on one another, keeping the family together, working together, and we see Jesus. So there's a lot of hardship in their life. There was a lot of difficulty. And if you accept, as I do, that Mary was the one that we see in Luke chapter 7, who first anointed the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiped it with her hair in gratitude for forgiveness, then you can understand even some more of the struggles that they must have gone through. But I want to give you seven things I see in verse 3, as well as in verse 7 and 8, that show us the extravagance of love. How absolutely extravagant love can be. First of all, love doesn't count the cost. You know, when you do something for a loved one and you say, you know, this is costing me a bundle. Well, that's not love. Whatever your motive, whatever your reason, maybe out of obligation or duty, you're not doing what you're doing out of love. Because using the illustration that I started with, when a young man falls in love with a young woman, unless he's just downright chintzy, he's not thinking, well, you know, it's going to cost me so much to take her out. He's not going to go on a Dutch date, you know, I'll pay half and you pay half. You know, I went on a Dutch date with Nan because she's Dutch. So, makes it kind of hard not to. Love doesn't count the cost here. I want you to notice what it says. It says, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. I'm going to break those words down for you. First of all, the word pound is the Greek word litra. It refers to the Roman pound. It was 12 ounces. For you ladies, a cup and a half. She had a cup and a half of the most costly ointment available at that time. It was called very costly. There are two words that bring this out. One is polutimos. Polus is the word for much or many, and timos comes from the word time, which means valuable, and therefore it was very valuable, very costly. But we also have a word thrown in here, pistikos. And pistikos is from the word pistis, which means faith. That which is believed, or that which is trustworthy. And therefore what it's saying, it was very costly because it was genuine. It wasn't mixed, it wasn't mingled. It was trustworthy oil. It was oil of spikenard that comes from the root and the spike of the nard plant in the northern mountains of India. Now this is costly stuff. Judas, the calculator, very quickly estimates the cost or the value of this to be at 300 denarii. The denarius was a day's wage. She squandered, in his mind, she wasted a year's wage on the feet of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question. How long would it take you to save a year's wage? To put into a cup and a half of ointment that you would then pour out on someone's feet. Love never counts the cost. We're talking about a cost not just in dollar worth or in denarii worth. We're talking about the cost of what it took to get it. How long did she have to work? How long did she have to save? What extra jobs did she have to take on at the end of her day, in addition to meeting her obligations to the family, to Martha and Lazarus, and whatever their financial responsibilities were? How long had she worked? I want to give you a suggestion. I think she worked since Luke chapter 7, looking forward to this day. Her first contact with Jesus was weeping over his feet, wiping it with her hair, and she said, "One day I'm going to give him something that is more valuable than my tears," at least from her point of view, "something that can fully express my gratitude, and I'm going to do it before he dies." And so she worked, and she scrimped, and she saved. Now I want to add something to this. Mark 14 and verse 3, our parallel passage, tells us that she brought this spikenard in an alabaster flask. Now that was costly in itself. That was something only the rich could possess. And somehow she had not only gotten the money for the oil, she got the money for this flask, and when she poured it out on Jesus, it says she shattered the flask. She broke a valuable, priceless container, so that it would never be used again, so that it would never have any other purpose. Its sole purpose was to hold the oil that would there then pour out on the feet of Jesus. And what a marvelous picture of Christian service. Because you see, you and I are the alabaster flask. And we're to be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And our lives are to be poured out. Paul even speaks to the Philippians and he says, "I am being poured out in service for your behalf." But the body must be broken. And oftentimes the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will, it has to be broken. It has to be shattered so that we can give to the Lord Jesus Christ something that expresses genuine love, something that doesn't count the cost. When we serve and we say, "My ministry, my service, what I've done, you don't know how much it costs me," what we're acknowledging is that we're not doing it in the power of spiritual love. You can't count the cost when love is the motivating factor. The second thing that I want you to notice, and we'll have to move along rapidly or I'll never get through all of these, time's fleeting, love is not self-conscious. You know, when two lovers are at a cafe or walking in a park or something, they're lost. You can put them in a crowd and they're lost. And what I mean by that is they're totally unaware of everyone else. It's as if they're totally alone. They're completely preoccupied and caught up with one another. And they always make a bit of a spectacle of themselves because they are not self-conscious. They're totally unaware and entirely unable to be embarrassed in the setting that they're in because of their love for one another. It says here that Mary anointed and wiped his feet with her hair. Now the first thing that you need to know is that 1 Corinthians 11:15 tells us that a woman's hair is her glory. The Bible talks a lot about the hair of the woman, and you ladies know that in the beautification of the female, there are two things that are usually focused on first. One's the hair, and the other is the eyes. And the reason for that is because the eyes are the window of the soul, but the hair is the glory of the woman. Here she takes her glory and wipes the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, our Lord, in the next chapter, is going to wash the feet of the disciple. Think about this. Mary is the only one who came close on this earth in the gospel story to expressing the love of Jesus Christ. When we get to John chapter 13, what does it tell us? Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. And what does he do? He washes their feet. She anticipated his act. She reflected his love before the fact of the washing of the disciples' feet. Mark 14 and verse 3, once again, another thing that I'll bring out to you, and you can look back on your own, tells us that she also anointed his head. Once again, this is not contradictory, it's complementary. When she broke that alabaster vial, she anointed his head, she anointed his feet, but his feet, John says, she wiped with her hair. Another thing I want to tell you about the hair. Women in those days kept their hair bound up and covered. The woman uncovered her head and let down her hair, and again you can check 1 Corinthians 11 about this, it was a shame to her because that was the sign of an immoral woman. That was the sign of a prostitute. Now, Mary is doing something here that violates culture and violates the standards, not because she's doing anything wrong. It's simply the social custom and standards of the day. But the point reinforces what I'm saying here, and that is that love is not self-conscious, not embarrassed. It is bold and aggressive in expressing its love. And you and I are going to find times, if we really enter into a love relationship with Jesus Christ, which is only possible through spiritual growth and spirituality, we're going to find that we're going to be called on at times to do things that people are not going to understand. And we're not going to be embarrassed by it. We're not going to be self-conscious about it. Why? For the same reason that, again, using the illustration of a young man and a young woman in love, they're so wrapped up in each other, everybody's watching them. By the way, if you've ever been in a restaurant or a cafe and you have a young couple that are just really lost in each other, you know what happens? Everybody in the place sees it. Everybody in the place notices it. When you have, even among an older man and a woman, a real genuine love relationship, everybody notices it. Why? It's one of the most rare things in this world, even among what we would call worldly love as opposed to spiritual love. When you add the spiritual aspect to it, there's a quality there that the world desires. Deep down in that ideal that the world has within its subconscious, that people have within their own soul, there's a desire for that. That's what causes romantic books and stories and poems and movies to be written and made, is because there's the idea that this is the way it ought to be. But you know what? They don't notice that everybody's looking at them. They're totally unconscious of the fact that they're creating a scene because they're lost in each other. Mary's creating a scene here, but she's totally unconscious of it. Third, and this really flows from the last one, love loses itself in the one that is loved. Love loses itself. This is why there's no self-consciousness. And I would encourage you to look at Luke 9 and verse 23 in this light, when Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. You know, we make a lot of this denial of self, or as some people wrongly call it, self-denial. It's not the same thing. But what Jesus is simply saying is, when you are in love with me, you're going to forget yourself. You're going to lose yourself in me as the object of your love. Mary is lost in Jesus. That's all she can see. That's all she can think about. She's not concerned what anyone else thinks. She's not self-conscious. She's not intimidated. It simply doesn't matter, because love loses itself in the one that's loved. The fourth thing that we see here is that love is bold and full of assurance. You know, when someone loves, they're very confident. When they're in the presence of the one that they love, when they're interacting with the one that they love, well, we know from 1 John chapter 4, don't we? True love, or what he calls perfected love, drives out fear. And there's nothing that'll drive out fear in your life and in my life like loving Jesus Christ. I can remember as a young believer, one of my great fears was that someday I might be called on to die for my faith. And I think most young believers think about that. What if I'm someday called on? Will I deny the Lord? And we're filled with doubts and we're filled with fears. And the only way we're going to overcome those is by growing in the grace of God, growing in the Word of God, to the point where we no longer even think about it. It's not even an issue. Why? Because in reality, we recognize that that would be the greatest honor that could ever be given to us, to lay down our life for the one we love the most. Love is bold and full of assurance. Mary knew that her action was going to be misunderstood and resented. And as a matter of fact, in Mark 14 and verse 4, we're told that not only Judas, but a number of the disciples were indignant. He wasn't the only one. He expressed it. But the others thought it. They were indignant. And they were angry. The fifth quality or characteristic of the extravagance of love is that love plans how to express itself. It plans ahead. You know, when we don't love, when we forget the birthday, when we forget the anniversary, when we overlook the opportunity or something like that, why? It's because we don't plan. You know, my father always used to say, if you say, well, I didn't mean to do that, and he'd say, but you didn't mean not to. We don't plan to fail, but we fail. Why? Because we don't plan not to. We don't plan how to express our love. We don't plan, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he talks about the giving, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talks about giving. Because we don't plan, he says, let every man, as he determines in his own mind, so give. Not grudgingly, not out of necessity. Why? Because it's not being put on him as pressure. He's not being told he has to do this. He plans to do it. He says, this is my income. This is what I'm going to give to the Lord. I've planned it in advance. I already know what I'm going to give. And I'll tell you, it's one of the greatest things as a parent to watch in your children when they start getting jobs and they start working and earning their own money, that they actually plan to give. It's already in their mind. Why? Because love plans how to express itself. And Mary had to plan ahead of time. You'll notice that Jesus says in verse 7, leave her alone because she has kept this for the day of my burial. But the word to keep is a word that means to guard. It's the word tereo. And the aorist tense takes the action from beginning to end and looks at the entire thing and says this was something that she prepared, something she planned, something she guarded until this time. How long had she been having to hide away a little bit of extra money from extra laundry or extra house cleaning or extra whatever she may have done, possibly working in the fields, holding down maybe two jobs so that she fulfilled her obligations to her family, and in addition, she's putting this away, and how carefully she must have put it away, and how carefully she planned and counted and saved and guarded so that at the right time, that alabaster box that had never been used before could be purchased, so that that spikenard could be bought so that she could then do with it what she had planned through all those years of work and service and labor. This is what love does. It plans ways to express itself. And not only does he say she has kept this, he says she has kept this for the day of my burial, but the word burial actually means preparation for burial. He's not being buried yet, but it's in anticipation. It's in expectation. And it tells us something else about Mary. The disciples were told over and over and over, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise the third day. They still haven't got it. Even later on in our passage, you're going to find that as the Lord is entering into Jerusalem and, you know, the what we call the triumphal entry, it's going to say the disciples still didn't understand it. But Mary understood it, and she knew that this Passover was the Passover, and she knew what was about to happen. She'd been listening. Why? Because she was always at his feet taking in the word. 6. Love gives a comfort nothing else can give. Love gives a comfort nothing else can give. And the astounding thing here, and we see it in verse 8, is that the comfort is given to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in the shadow of the cross. Jesus Christ is coming under that awful dread that he'll express later on when he says in verse 27, now my soul is troubled. He was never troubled before. He's troubled now. In Mark, we find that he was afraid. He was troubled. He was burdened. All of these things were coming down on him. He knew what he was going to have to do. It wasn't the physical pain of the cross. It was the spiritual separation from the Father. It was the spiritual contact with sin. He had never known those things before. He could shrug off and disregard the physical pain. He was able to endure the physical pain without crying out. He was such a magnificent man that he was able to bear all of that without a whimper, but not coming into contact with our sin. And so in the shadow of the cross, and with all of these things weighing on him, I want you to notice what he says. He says here, "The poor you have with you always, but me you don't always have." This is in response to the words of Judas, which I'll get to in just a moment. But I want you to notice in his statement that he sees and senses and appreciates the fact that Mary has put all of her focus and all of her priority on him. Mary expresses her love for him while he's there. It's another thing that we do. We wait until people are dead, and then we talk about how wonderful they were, and then all of a sudden we miss them. Thomas Carlyle, one of the great English authors, was a man that had a lot to offer the world. But you know what? His wife lived with him, and she kept a diary. He was a very explosive kind of a guy. He had a very hot temper. He could be very childish sometimes in his anger. And when his wife died, Thomas Carlyle found her diary and read of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that she had endured as she lived those years with him, doing everything she could to try to express love to him, support to him, encouragement to him, but he never appreciated it. And then he cried out and he said, "If I only had 5 minutes to tell her how much I loved and appreciated her, but she never knew." Now that's the way we tend to deal with people. We ignore them, we take them for granted, we don't appreciate all that they do for us, all they are for us. Mary wanted Jesus to know before he was gone. I would just encourage you, don't let those around you pass from this life without letting them know, because you take them for granted, and it very well may be that you'll find yourself like Thomas Carlyle crying out and saying, "If only I had told my children, if only I had told my wife, if only I had been less demanding, if only I had been more loving in my relationship with that person." Love gives great comfort. And you know, one of the reasons for this is because love recognizes time's limitation. You know, even at the beginning of a marvelous, wonderful love relationship, there's a sense that life itself is not long enough to hold this. There'll never be enough time. Now, if we allow that love to fade, if we allow it to become tarnished, if we allow it to become second rate, then it's like life is too long to endure it. When is it going to be over? And you hear people like this all the time. Listen, the young people in the generation that you and I are living in find very, very few examples. And I'm convinced it's one of the reasons why marriage is so much out the window in our generation, is because people don't see it work. And whenever it's expressed, you hear guys, and they do it laughingly, and maybe not totally serious, but this is the expression that comes across the world. "Well, I got to go home, you know, the wife, she's going to be looking for me, and I better be there on time," and so on and so forth. Or, "Well, you know, I'll have to ask the boss and see if she's got the whip out," or something like that. You know, or the way that the woman speaks of the man. There's not the expression that the world needs to see, that there is reality in what a relationship was intended by God to be. Love's very conscious of time's limitation. There's an end coming. Again, chapter 13, verse 1, "Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end." Literally, it says he loved them to the uttermost, but that includes time's limitation as well. The last thing I want to give you about the qualities that we see, and this takes us back to verse 3, love can't be hidden. You can't hide it. It tells us here that when she broke that alabaster vial, that flask, and anointed his feet, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And the word to fill here is plerao, and of course means to fill a vacuum. It has the idea of filling something with quality. She's filling that house with fragrance. Jesus is not the only one who can appreciate it. He's not the only one who's affected by it. He's not the only one that's touched by it. Why? Because it fills the house. You can't hide love. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine in such a way that men may see your good works," why is that light going to shine that way? Because it's the light of spiritual love. You can't hide it any more than you can hide a city that's built on a hill. John 13 and verse 35, which I've referred to earlier, when Jesus said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples," is because you can't hide it. I wonder if when people come in here, when people visit us on a Sunday morning, I wonder if there's something that can't be hidden that they see. Because you can't hide it. If it's there, it can't be hidden. If the reality is there, and not the fake and not the phony, all that really does is obscure the reality. When there's a love relationship between a man and his wife, it can't be hidden. It's obvious. It's evident in every little thing that's done, in every little thing that's said. You can't cover it up. But when it's not there, what do we have to do? We have to try to fake it. We have to try to be phony about it. We have to make it look as if everything's going fine. And then, of course, when you get in the car and leave, it's rah, 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 back and forth. And, you know, why didn't you do this? And, you know, so on and so forth. And that's what the world has come to expect. And that's why marriage has such a low value in the world today. It's seen as something that just doesn't work. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that most young people today have the attitude that the quickest way to kill a real love is to get married. That's the attitude that exists out there. Why get married and ruin it? And that's why they end up just linking up with whoever happens to be there, and they figure they'll enjoy whatever there is for them to share while they can. And, you know, if it fades, then there's less hindrance and impediment to picking up and moving on. And they don't realize that what they're looking for is what they've left behind and what they've rejected. The house was filled with equality. Now, we've seen the environment of love. We've seen the extravagance of love. Love is an extravagant thing. But we would not be looking honestly at what I said in the beginning. Love works in a real-world environment if we don't wrap it up with the last part, and that is the antagonism of the world toward love. The world is antagonistic to love. And we see this in five ways, and I'm just going to touch on it very quickly. You can jot these down. First of all, antagonism from a miserly heart. This is the expression of the disciples in Mark 14, verses 4 and 5, and what we have here of Judas in verse 4 and 5, and that is the expression of his indignance. He's indignant. One of the disciples, Judas, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii?" In the Mark 14 passage, it uses the word indignant. It's a word that means to be unwilling, indignant, and offended. That's how he felt. Why? Because to him it was a waste. By the way, it's a present participle there in Mark 14, and that means this is characteristic of him. This is a part of his life. This is the way he viewed the world. He even says, "Why was this wasted?" The word means to devote to destruction, ruin, or uselessness. Can you imagine? Here is the greatest act of love shown to Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and to Judas, it was a waste of time, effort, energy, and resources. Secondly, it's from a traitorous soul. It says, Judas, the one who would betray him. It's already in his heart. Not only is he miserly in his heart, but he's traitorous in his soul. He will betray. Why? Because he didn't love. And how will he betray? Where there is no love, we have to fake love. So he betrays Jesus Christ with a kiss, doesn't he? Hail, Master, and kisses him and sells him to the cross. Third, it's antagonism under a facade of care and generosity. Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? But you see, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as he saw from hindsight, records something for us that he came to understand, and that was that this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he kept the money box, and he used to pilfer what was in it. Behind the facade of care and generosity, what is there? Nothing but selfish greed. all that money that he might have been able to pilfer that he couldn't get his hands on. You know what? Politicians and religious leaders make themselves rich by this phony kind of care and compassion for the poor. You always hear the politicians talking about how, you know, they were poor when they started out, and, you know, every one of them grew up in a poor home, and every one of them had to work hard, and every one of them has great compassion. And then as soon as they're voted in, what happens? They keep getting richer and richer, and the poor keep getting poor. The same thing happens with religious leaders. These guys are driving Cadillacs. I had someone ask me what kind of car I drove when I was back in the States, and they said, "What? You mean you don't drive a Cadillac?" And their attitude was, you know, this is what religious leaders do. They get the money out of care, concern for the poor, and then they hang on to it. Fourth, antagonism under a cover of greed and theft. We've already seen this in the passage. He used to take the word that's used here for his pilfering in English almost sounds like another epithet for him. It's bastazo. Bastazo can mean to carry, but here it means to pilfer. It's in the imperfect tense, and it means that he habitually pilfered from the money box. And you say, well, I wonder how much money they had in the money bag. I want to suggest something to you. When Jesus and the disciples carried money around, it was a pretty small amount, because the word that's used here for a money box meant a box in which the reed for a flute is kept. In other words, the reed for the flute was kept in a special little box, and that's the box in which they put their money. We're not talking treasure chest here. We're talking a small box. That's what they had, and from that he pilfered. And fifth, we find antagonism from a murderous heart. And this comes out to us in verses 9 through 11, because many of the Jews were going to Jesus to see Lazarus, and it says, on account of Lazarus, many of them had gone away. That means they had forsaken the temple and the religious order, the religious leaders. They had gone away, and they had believed in Jesus. They knew that the line was drawn in the sand. They knew that they had to stand on one side or the other, and they chose to stand in faith with Jesus Christ. And therefore, the religious leaders, in their murderous intent, said, we're going to kill Jesus, we're also going to kill Lazarus. I want you to consider something. This is the last snapshot we have of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. What happened to them, we don't know, but they drop out of sight from the biblical record at this point. Why? Possibly because they had to leave. Possibly Jesus even urged them to leave because of the threat to Lazarus' life. We don't know. Maybe they killed him. We don't know. But they drop out of sight. Let me summarize very quickly, and I'll have to very quickly, with a question. Where's our love? We've seen what it is. We've seen what it reflects. We know where it comes from. We've seen what it does. Where is it? Where's our sacrificial planning? She planned sacrificially to express her love. Where's our extravagance of giving and serving? Martha here is serving, but she's serving now with a new spirit. It's a spirit of love. Her service was extravagant, because when they made him a supper, it wasn't just a supper, it was a banquet. Even Martha herself is beginning to grow in the expression of her love. Where is our direction of love to Jesus Christ if it's not to each other? You say, I want to show my love for Jesus Christ. How about starting with the person sitting next to you? If you're going to manifest and express love to Jesus Christ, it's going to have to begin in the real world. And the real world is right where you are. In your family, in your marriage, in your relationship, in our fellowship. How easy it is for us to find fault. The disciples found fault with Mary. It's easy for us to see the faults and the flaws of other people. It's easy for us to criticize and complain. But you know what? It's not easy to love. As a matter of fact, it's supernatural to love. It goes against the grain because it's of God. Where does the world see love in action? Is it going to see it in us? Are people going to see it within this fellowship? When people come in and visit, are they going to be impressed with this or that, the nice setting, the wonderful place where we have to meet together? Are they going to be impressed with the layout of the room, or possibly with the fact that I threw in a few Greek and Hebrew words? Or what are they going to be impressed with? What they should be impressed with is the fact that they see something that can't be hidden. And that is that they see a genuine, simple, humble love for each other. Unaffected and unpretentious. It simply is. It's there without reservation, not directed to one and not another, because love is colorblind, and love can't tell the difference between one and another of the members of the family of God, the family of Christ. So why not surrender ourselves and cry out in prayer and humble ourselves enough so that this reality can be a reality right here? Is ours for the taking. Is ours for the receiving. Faith works through love. I'll close with that. Let's pray, and we're going to sing another hymn before we finish up. Let's meet at the throne of grace, and guess what our last song is? The King of Love. How about that? Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we thank you for the challenge of your word this morning. We ask that you'll sanctify it to our use through the power and ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we humble ourselves and as we come to you in faith, receiving what's been given this morning as something direct from you to us, something that you designed for this time in our life. We thank you for it, and we pray that it will be lived out in our daily experience in the real-world environment in which we find ourselves. Let spiritual love be manifested for Jesus Christ, but to his people and to the world. For we ask it in his name. Amen.